This morning, I'm happy to be back in the book of Colossians. So if you would turn there with me as we get started here. And I was really thankful for Alex Maurice's sermon last Sunday from 1 Samuel 25. It was a wonderfully timely message, and I pray that this morning's message would also speak to our hearts in just a special and direct and, again, timely manner. As I want to remind everyone here that God's Word is supposed to change us, right? We are being renewed. We are being transformed, right? We're being refreshed by the truths of God's Word. But it is meant to make a change in us, right? And so if we are blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to remain the same, okay? And so let me pray for that before we get into the Word this morning. God, I just pray that this time would serve to, by your Spirit and your power, God, not by my eloquence of speech, but because of Christ and Him crucified and the Holy Spirit in us and the power of your Word, which you describe in it, God, that we would be changed. It would change our lives. It would change our thinking, our behavior, our actions, our speech, our decisions, our trust, our obedience. Help us to grow. God, help us to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us to be changed through the preaching of your word this morning, and we will give you all the thanks and praise and glory for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, there's so much to talk about today, and there's many things to talk about every day, but I want to start off by just noting with you that there is a lot of conflict in the world and in the country today. Is there not? Lots of conflict. So much unrest, so much division. Hey, whether in the world of politics or of social media outlets like Twitter and Facebook, of entertainment, even that world, even the world of sports, the media, society at large in our great country, which is in a culture war, you see it in almost every arena of life, social, political, religious, whatever. And there's so much that is unresolved, so much infighting. So many battles being fought, so many hateful words being spewed out from all sides of every ideological debate. There's so much ignorance as well. There's so much darkness. There's so much lack of information. And this is true of everybody on every side. And yet, even with that limited amount of information, emotions run high, do they not? Passions run hot. And of course, everyone thinks they are the ones who are in the right. And if you don't agree with them, then you're basically an ignorant fool. And I wish I could say that this kind of thing is only happening out there, right, in the world. Sadly, and even as I can attest to, you know, just coming back from a trip to Pennsylvania with family members, okay, there's much turbulence and discord for many, okay, if not most, families. The problem of division and unrest is not just something unique to those in the news, but something personal to each of us, probably to some degree. If you are one of the blessed few who have continual, unbroken peace and harmony and order in your families, okay, how about maybe in the workplace then? Right, your workplace, where you work, your workplace environment, the organization or company or business for which you work. Hey, typically, there's drama, right? Workplace drama, gossip, backbiting, power struggles, competition, everyday just conflicts between bosses and employees, employees with each other, and just departments with one another, all sorts of battles, big and small, and everything in between. Someone asked me last week in the discussion of just all the evils of the culture in Korea, and this is where my parents are from, how can people change? How can people change? How can things be made right? And this is coming from someone who loves the country of Korea deeply. The person is that was the motherland for him. And sometimes we recognize the ills of our own country the most because that's where we're from. at the same time loving that country just because it's our sense of patriotism or where we grew up. And so maybe each of us has a different thing about our country of origin. But that's a good question. How can people change? I think we all understand that there's a desperate need for reconciliation in this world. Okay, for things to come to order, for there to be peace in whatever realm that was mentioned. As God has revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin into the world through the disobedience, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, has brought all of God's creation into a state of unrest, of conflict. Because of the first human's rebellion, the unity and harmony of the original creation has suffered a devastating rupture. The whole created universe was impacted by their disobedience to God's word. And that's why we see everything that we see out there today. All the disharmony we see in the world started there. Discord and alienation, okay, is what characterizes this whole cosmos. Hey, can we use that word on a Sunday morning? We're thinking big. This whole cosmos is characterized by disorder, by chaos. There's alienation, okay, between God and man, between man and man, between God and nature, and between man and nature. Every relationship in the created universe has been marred. And there's moral, spiritual, and physical discombobulation everywhere. And I don't mean to be a black cloud on a Sunday morning, but this is just reality, right? I'm not being a pessimist, okay? The question is, where does that leave us? How can there be reconciliation? How can there be peace? How can people change? As this person asked me regarding just all the wickedness that he observed in a particular culture. Okay, this leads us to our incredibly insightful and rich text this morning. And God is so kind to reveal to us the ultimate answer to all of this. Okay, aren't you happy to get an answer this morning? Aren't you glad I didn't tease you and say, well, I don't really know? No, God's word tells us. Okay, and the answer, as we'll see, resides in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Okay, I think sometimes we don't see Christ and we don't see his death on the cross as significant enough or powerful enough or glorious enough. Okay, we don't see it in its right light. And so I'm thankful to be back in this text, as I said this morning, to help us with that. And I know my own heart needed this morning, so I'm extra grateful. So please rise with me as I read the text this morning. I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If you recall, about a month ago is where we dropped off with we ended in verse 18. So today's verses are 19 and 20. But I'm going to do a brief review of the previous verses because it's kind of connected. All right? So please follow along with me as I read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. And he there is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In our verses for today, 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. Please be seated. Wowzer. I want to offer to you this morning two big implications, okay, from this text. two implications for you to be encouraged by and live out, okay, from your knowledge of Christ and the gospel, okay, which we're going to get into this morning. Okay, two implications for you to be encouraged by and live out from your knowledge of Christ and the gospel. And the implications are coming from verses 19 and 20. All right? And so, before we get into the first one, which is in verse 19, the first implication, we need to do a brief review of verses 15 through 18. Okay? Because we've been away from this text for a little bit. I kept preaching on the deity of Christ through different ways for a couple of those Sundays. And then our friend Alex Maurice preached from a different text and a different topic. But before we get into the first implication, let's do a quick review to lead us back into it. Okay, and it starts in verse 15 with these amazing realities of who Jesus is. I'm never going to get tired of describing to you who Jesus is from the Bible. Okay, because in it we have the complete revelation of God, of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we need. We need to know the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So the big idea a few Sundays ago, about a month ago now, was that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is supreme. And you can put a capital S on there. You can bold it. You can underline it three times. He's supreme, far above and beyond all things that exist in the entire universe. That's the way we need to see Jesus Christ. And it's spelled clearly out here by the Apostle Paul, who is instructing the Colossians. Okay? The Colossians who are being infected with some false teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His cross. Okay, so one critical point that we wanted to communicate through this is what the Colossians knew and understood and believe about Jesus Christ, and what you and I know and believe and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly significant. Okay, it could even make eternal significance. Okay, and this is a passion of mine, because I know so many people who say they're Christians and yet deny these very things that Paul is talking about, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is something, if you're not taught, if you don't believe, if you're not instructed in it, if it's not preached and taught on, it can very, very easily, from Sunday to Sunday, from month to month, from year to year to year to year, from decade to decade, be completely lost on you. And you think Christianity is all about just being kind to others and doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Hey, that's not the great command. It's part of the great command, but the great command, greatest command in Matthew 22, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. No love for God, no love for Christ, no real knowledge of God, no real knowledge of Christ. You're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. You're still lost in your sins. You don't have a Savior. So that's why this is so critically important. You have to have a right, true knowledge of Him in order to believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You need to know the person whom you're believing in and you're resting your eternal salvation on and the forgiveness of your sins on. Amen? We need to know it. Now, the important caveat is, when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they hear the simple gospel being preached or proclaimed or shared by someone, it doesn't mean that they're going to know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ at that moment. Right? But they recognize, they at least know that He is Lord, because you have to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead in order to be saved, Romans 10:9. Yes? Okay, so you need to know Him as your personal Lord, Savior, Lord. So the deity of Christ, the Lordship of Christ, it's all relevant here. Okay, I want to make sure every one of us understands that this morning. So really quickly, I'm just going to cover some of these in verses 15 through 18. Okay, but the first truth that we explored, that we looked at in verses 15 through 18 about who Jesus is in relation to God the Father, right? And verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, the image, if you want a clear picture of what God is like, okay, look at the best picture that God has shown to us, Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? Again, distinction between God the Son and God the Father, right? And God the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. Three distinct persons, one God. Okay? Mysterious? Yes. True? Yes. And we need to keep digging into that mystery of who God is. That's what we're going to spend eternity learning more and more about. Okay? So, truths. The next set of truths are in relation to creation. Okay, who Jesus is in relation to creation. And so it says that in verse 15b, He's the firstborn of all creation. Okay, He wasn't created, but He's the prototokos, He's the preeminent, He's the supreme one over all creation. Okay, so we understand, unlike the cults, that Jesus is not a created being. God the Father did not make Him. That's not what beget means. He's eternally begotten. He's always existed as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But these verses in 16 and 17 tell us that He is the Creator. And Jesus Christ, in fact, Himself. He is before everything. He has created everything. The heavens, earth, absolutely everything was created by Him and through Him and for Him. Okay? Visible, invisible, angels, things that we are microscopic, things that are just way too big for us to even imagine. Jesus created all. He not only created everything, but everything was created for Him. Okay? Does anybody ever wonder what their purpose in life is here? Well, I'll give you your purpose. You were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. And that's the most glorious purpose that you'll ever have. Okay? I mean, just as we consider what should we do with our lives, right? What should we study? What career should we pursue? Marriage, family, kids, all the rest. Okay, what's your actual purpose? You were created for the Lord Jesus Christ. For His pleasure, for His glory, for His honor, for His praise. That's wonderful to know and to meditate on. It says in verse 17 also that all things are held together in Jesus. He didn't only make everything, but He sustains it all. He's keeping it all together. What mysterious force is keeping all the just innumerable atoms in the universe together? Who's holding you and I together? Who's holding us together? It's Jesus. What do we need to look at next is Jesus in relation to the church. Okay, and that's in the last verse there, verse 18. It says, He is also the head of the body, the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, the church is made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ. And He's the head. He's the authority. He's the source. He's the leader of that spiritual organism. Okay, we are not just some organization that does stuff. We are spiritual. We are the body of Christ. We're a spiritual organism that's alive. Alive in Him and through Him. And again, for Him. The Pope is not in charge. The bishops are not in charge. Us pastors are not in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in charge. He's the head. So, that brings us almost to our verse. But the last part of verse 18 is very important. You want to look at that? Okay? At the end of all this, Paul writes to the Colossians, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. In everything. Right? So what? And this is not just head knowledge, this theological knowledge that we're building up in our minds. Like I said, God's Word is meant to change us. So as we see Christ more clearly, as we see Him, all the divine attributes and the excellencies and the supremacy of Christ, that is meant to change how we think, how we believe, how we talk, how we behave, what choices we make in life, everything. Okay, Jesus is preeminent. If He's preeminent in the entire universe, ladies and gentlemen, should He not be preeminent, supreme, in every area of my little life? Yes. How about for you? Yes? I hope so. He needs to be the priority above all. Okay, let me ask you, as I did a month ago, who's in the driver's seat of your life? Who makes the decisions? Who's the one who calls the shots? who's the one who decides why you do what you do and how you do it? Do we bother to ask Jesus, the absolute supreme King, what we should do? I think that's a fair question for us as we get into our first implication here. And so look at verse 19. Okay, this is the culmination and the explanation of all those verses that we just quickly, briefly talked about. Okay, implication number one, and it's this for those of you who are writing. Implication number one is behind me. Recall and remember who Jesus is. And who is that? He's the absolutely supreme sovereign who is fully God. And you see, Paul belabors the point here. We've already been through it. He's already explained it. He's already made all these descriptors. He's already exalted Christ in all those wonderful verses that we just went over. And yet in verse 19 he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." He reiterates the point. It's actually kind of an explanatory note for why Jesus is preeminent, why he's supreme in creation, in all creation, and also the new creation, which is the church. And why? Simply because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Move your eyes over for a moment to Colossians 2, verse 9, because that helps us with what are you talking about, Paul? All the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him, in Christ," hey, let's read it together, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Do you see that? In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Okay, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. As I've stated numerous times now, false teachers always want to make Jesus Christ out to be something less than he actually is. Okay, there have been attacks on the deity of Christ since the beginning. They continue today, and they'll continue until he comes back. And we just continue to need to be vigilant, steadfast, guarded. We must be aware. We must recall and remember who Jesus actually is. He's the absolutely supreme sovereign. Sovereign means king. Yeah, capitalize the S on purpose. Who is fully God. One commentator said that these false teachers, especially those around in Paul's time, these heretics taught that Christ was kind of a halfway house to God, a necessary link in the chain. And this is just this convoluted human wisdom philosophy mixing Christianity with the wisdom of man. So Jesus is one of the links in the chain in order to get to God. But he said, but there were other better links on ahead. So the false teachers were saying, go on from Jesus and you will reach the fullness. Okay, but what does Paul say? He says, no, Christ himself is the complete fullness of deity. Vincent says, the fullness denotes the sum total of the divine powers and attributes. Okay, that's a good thing to write down. What does he mean when he says fullness? The fullness of deity? It's the sum total of the divine powers and attributes. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of God as deity. Okay, do you understand that? A quick footnote. I don't want to confuse anyone here, but I want us to know and understand and remember. Jesus did not get filled with God's attributes when he came to earth 2,000 years ago. Is that clear? Okay, he didn't get born, and then it's like when he got baptized, or just at some point in the beginning of his ministry, at one point he got filled with the fullness of deity. That's not how it happened. He always existed as God the Son, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. From eternity past. So when he became a man, when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he added humanity to his already existing deity as God the Son. Okay? Do we understand that? He took on flesh. Philippians 2:7. Okay? He came in the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Okay? That's what happened. He existed before all things. So Jesus, as William Barclay says, is not simply a sketch of God. He's not like a sketch of God or a summary of God. And he's more than a lifeless portrait of Him. In Him, there was nothing left out. He is the full revelation of God, and nothing more is necessary. End quote. Hey, we have to be convinced of these truths. We have to know them, embrace them, love them, understand them. That's what this text is telling us this morning. I want to ask you, do you see Christ in this way? Do you see Christ exactly like this? And what's more, do you treat Christ in this way? Do you treat Christ? Does it match up? Does your life match up with what you say you think about Him? Okay, all of these things that Paul is explaining and instructing us on. To close this point, Leonardo da Vinci did the famous painting, The Last Supper. And in it, Jesus' hands are empty. I don't know if anyone's ever took a gander at that. But there's a story behind that. I don't know if Da Vinci was a Christian or not, but it's a very compelling story. Some of you may know that he dedicated 3 years of his life to this painting, okay? The Last Supper. He determined that it would be his finest work, okay? His crowning work. And before he unveiled it, he decided to show it to a friend, okay, whose opinion that he just respected very highly. And when his friend saw it, he was just lavishing Da Vinci with praise. It was just unbounded. And then he made this remark. He said, "The cup in Jesus' hand is especially beautiful." And as soon as Da Vinci heard that, he was disappointed. And he started painting out the cup. And his friend was astonished. And he asked for an explanation. And Da Vinci said, "Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. Nothing must distract from the figure of Christ." And so, what about for us in our lives? In our lives, the picture of our lives, our walk. Okay? What is distracting us from the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ? Of Him having preeminence. Of Him having priority. Okay, prior means what comes first, right? Him being the priority of everything in our lives. Are we distracted by so many other things that happen in life? Nothing must distract us. And our lives should be a picture of Christ being first. Okay, in all His beauty, in all His splendor, in all His grace, in all His love, in all His holiness, in all His truth, in all His majesty, in all His deity, our lives need to reflect who He is. And this will lead us now into our second big implication, right, in verse 20. It says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in Him, in Jesus," right? By the way, if that's not written in your Bibles, I have a footnote in my NASB Bible when it says fullness. Okay, the footnote says fullness of deity. Okay, you might want to just jot that down or jot down Colossians 2:9. Say CF 2 verse 9. Okay, because that helps you remember when you come upon this passage again what that means. Okay, so the fullness of deity, fullness to dwell in Him. That's Jesus. Verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a wonderful implication, okay, I'm going to give you from this text. And it's this: see and seek Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior through whom God reconciles all things. And there's like different parts to each of that. But implication number two, see and seek. Okay, that's for you. That's for me. We need to see and seek Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior through whom God reconciles all things. I mentioned in my introduction how desperate this world is for reconciliation. Whether people acknowledge this or not, it's true. The world, this country, other countries of the world, there's constant friction, division, fighting. We only know about the very tip of the iceberg. It's okay? It's the actual evil and wickedness and corruption and all the sin that's going on, all right? That's just the truth. And even the part that we know about, okay, we read all the time stories of deception, murder, abuse, oppression, corruption, all the rest. Okay? The fact that this verse tells us that all things will be reconciled shows us that right now, okay, or at the time of the Colossians, and even until now, all things are not reconciled. Okay, just basing it on the text here now. The fall in Genesis 3 again brought sin, which caused alienation between God and man, and man and man, and God and nature, and man and nature. And so, we can look at that real briefly. Turn with me, if you would. Turn left in your Bibles for just a moment. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul says there that even the creation itself has been affected. Okay, the creation itself. Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 19 to 22. Look at verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Okay, this was part of the effects of human sin. The fall in the Garden of Eden. The entire creation was, as we just read in verse 20, subjected to futility. The other verse says it groans. Creation itself groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. I was talking with my family about the second law of thermodynamics, right? In very simple terms, any closed system in the universe tends to what? It tends to disorder. It tends to chaos. It's one of the reasons why evolution is so foolish. Okay? Evolution claims to say that things started out chaos and bang, all of a sudden there was order. And then things started to become more organized and things started to become more complexly organized in a way that was more advanced. And things came to from chaos into more and more order. But the observable scientific law, which has been established and proven over time and time and time and centuries, is that things in the universe are tending towards chaos and disorder. So basically, due to the fall of Adam, we're living on a cursed earth in a cursed universe. So again, going back to my question that I asked in the introduction, what is the answer? How can things be reconciled? How can things change? Look what it says. And go back to verse 16 now in Colossians chapter 1. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, once again, speaking of Jesus, says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth." Okay? All things were created by who? By Jesus. All right, now, and those wonderful prepositions in verse 16, by him and through him and for him, all things have been and were created, right? Now go back to verse 19, for what was the verse 20, so sorry. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." All things to himself. So in the beginning, God created all things through Christ. Okay, by him, in him, through him, for him. Okay, and in the end, God will reconcile all things that we just read, also through Christ. You see that? Okay, there's a parallel there. Everybody knows the hymn, "Joy to the World," which we normally sing at Christmas time. It would be apt almost any time. But it says that the Lord has come, so... right? "Let earth receive her king." I think those are the opening lines.
But I think it's the last verse that says, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." Okay, are you putting all this together? Romans 8, entire creation is groaning, suffering, awaiting the time of the adoption as sons, awaiting the time of glory in the end, to be restored. And how's it done? We're going to get to that. But in the end, the earth, the land, the seas, everything in the entire universe, everything in the entire creation is going to be losing their hostility, either enmity with God. There will be reconciliation between God and nature. Okay? He's going to remove the curse that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. The creation is going to stop its groaning. It's going to be brought back to its original obedience, like at the garden, in its pristine, perfect state. This is part of the cosmic restoration that is not yet, but already been accomplished by the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Okay? We're going to get to that more in a moment, but this is part of the gospel good news, ladies and gentlemen. Now, listen, look at verse 20 again. It says, through Him, okay, and through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. Then it says, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Okay, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, does that make some of you think that, whoa, wait a second, all things? All things? Like unbelievers even? Like even fallen angels? Demons? All things are going to be reconciled to God? Is that what's going to happen? Universal salvation in the end? Every person gets saved, whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not? Yes? No. Thumbs down. Boo. Of course, right? Because we know when we interpret Scripture, we need to look at all of Scripture, and it's clear through Jesus' own words, through the apostles' words, through the New Testament's words, through the Old Testament's words, that some people are going to receive justice. Some people are going to receive the judgment of God for their rejection of the Savior. Yes? Hey, we don't say that like, you know, joyfully, but it's a reality over and over and over in the Bible. It says that those who don't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, believing who He actually is, and that He died on the cross personally for their sins, and they've put their faith and trust in Him. And unless you've done that, you're going to fall under God's condemnation. And there's going to be people who are thrown into the lake of fire forever. And so, obviously, it goes without saying here at Faith Bible Church that not everyone gets saved. Even though, again, out there, ladies and gentlemen, just the modern sensitivity, postmodern sensitivity, even the modern sensitivity of last century says that loves John 3:16a, for God so loved the world, right? And in the end, everyone will be forgiven. There's many paths to God. It doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter what religion, as long as you sincerely believe in God, you live a righteous life, you live a good life, you try to be kind to others, you try to do the golden rule, Every path leads to God. But that's not what the Scripture says. That's not what this verse is saying. So if that's not what this verse is saying, even though it does say, golly, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether in the heavens or on earth, it says at the end of the verse, even through the blood of His cross, it says, because normally when we think of that, we think of sinners being reconciled to God, right? We were once at enmity with God, enemies with God, at war with God, and through the gospel, through Christ's work on the cross for us, we are reconciled. It's one of the precious, precious truths of the gospel. Amen. It is true. And yet, He says all things here. So what does He mean? I think it's important for us to take a look at that. How can Paul say that wicked and unbelieving humans and fallen angels and demons, rebellious demons, including Satan, including the Antichrist, how are they going to be, in any sense, reconciled to God? Well, a lot of ink been spilt on this verse alone. But I believe that Paul is using this word reconcile and even peace in a different way than he does, even in the very next verse, which we'll get to next week. Look at the next verse. Sorry, it's actually verse 22. Look at verse 22. It says, "Yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Okay, that's talking about the reconciliation, the peace that is had between the sinful person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reconciliation. Okay, this is the gospel one we all love, we all know, we all embrace. Right? But the reconciliation that he's talking about in verse 20 is a different nuance of the word reconciliation. Okay? It's talking about the notion of being brought under subjection. Okay, so all things in the end are going to be brought into subjugation, brought into subjection under God. Okay, his reconciliation of all things includes triumph and victory over those who are his enemies, okay, who will ever be his enemies. God's divine justice prevails, and his holy wrath is revealed, all to his own glory. Okay? Let me give you a quote from a theologian named John Murray, okay, just a really solid guy, regarding reconciliation of all things in the new heavens and new earth. Okay? And this is in the ultimate sense, in the eternal state. He describes the reconciliation where all conflict, enmity, disharmony, warfare will be excluded. Okay? In other words, none of that anymore. It will mean the final triumph of righteousness and peace. In a word, reconciliation. The powers of darkness will be cast out, and by the judgment executed, they will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sound familiar? Philippians 2:11. He goes on, bowing the knee in compulsive submission, this will be the reconciliation as it bears upon them, hey, God's justice, God's judgment on them. It will constitute the ultimate unconditional surrender, the confessed defeat of age-long assault upon the kingdom of God. We can and must see in this grand climax of victory the fruit of the blood of Christ's cross. End quote. I hope you understand all that. Okay, fallen angels, demonic beings, unbelievers will not be reconciled in the same sense as believers are. They're not going to be ultimately saved. They're ultimately not going to go to heaven. Okay, universalism is a heresy. It's a false teaching. Okay, the one that says that everybody ends up going to heaven. But all things will be reconciled to God means that they will be subjugated, pacified, no longer capable of disrupting the harmony and peace and beauty of God's creation and God's creatures. Right? You get it? In the end, all evil and evildoers and unbelief and rebels will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final hell. Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so let me give you an illustration of that. Right? Reconciliation, peace can happen by enemies being defeated and being put under the subjection of their conquerors. It can happen. For example, at the end of World War II, when the hostilities ceased, battles ended, they stopped being fought, the Nazi threat to dominate the world was stopped, the Axis powers were defeated, they were compelled to submit to the oversight and authority of the Allied powers, the victors. Although the Axis powers, okay, the Nazis and Japan and so on, no doubt still had hatred and malice toward the Allies, they were defeated. So, peace and harmony and order, okay, at least this side of heaven, was restored in the world. There was reconciliation. Okay? Do we understand now what the peace that he's talking about, the reconciliation is talking about in verse 20? In a similar way, there's going to be that reconciliation in the age to come, in the day of the Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether by compulsion or joyfully and willingly. Okay? There's going to be this cosmic universal restoration, cosmic universal renewal, a cosmic universal epic reconciliation. All things will be put in order. And I hope that's super encouraging to everyone. There's not going to be any more conflict, no more warfare, no more political debates, no more worldview clashes, no more threat to God's people, no more corruption of any nature, no more demonic temptation, no more corruption even in the fallen created world, nature world out there, no more fallen world system, no more opposition to the kingdom of God, no more family squabbles. Hey, no more fights in the workplace, no more gossip, no more backbiting, no more all of that evil, wicked stuff that we have to deal with every single day. How? Okay, pay attention. Pay attention to verse 20. He says, having made peace through what? The blood of his cross. Okay, and it's not talking about his physical blood, right? Some mystical thing happens. It's from the physical blood of Christ being crucified. It's actually talking about the crucifixion itself. Okay? In other words, the supreme, all-powerful, sovereign Lord Jesus, okay, coming down and giving himself, laying down his life, being crucified, okay? Him dying for a violent, shameful, bloody, sacrificial death. That's what it's talking about. Okay? This is the epic proportions of what happened 2,000 years ago. Okay, at the cross. Okay, not only are believers reconciled, okay, saved, redeemed, forgiven, bought, all those wonderfully justified, but all of creation. Okay, through him, through Jesus, and through his death on the cross, okay, all things are reconciled to God in the sense that I just spent the last 5 minutes explaining. Okay, this is amazing. Amazing. Another commentator says, this brings us down from the lofty heights of preeminence and fullness to the squalid depths of human pain and suffering. These words are combined to express cost and violence. Okay, the blood of the cross. Blood refers to death by violence. The cross refers to humility and shame. The head of the church is the one who is shamefully crucified. End quote. I hope we're grasping all of the riches of this. This is just an amazing passage, verses 15 through 20 in Colossians 1. And the amazing reality of the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, is that through Jesus and through his sacrificial death on the cross, all things in the entire universe are going to be reconciled. So as we close here, I want to just say that there's no way that I or you or anyone can exaggerate, okay, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look into his greatness, particularly, again, going back to the reconciliation of believers. But Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. Okay, by him, through him, for him, all things were created. He is before all things. He's the preeminent, supreme, exalted person in all of human history. He's worthy of all of our love and praise. We cannot speak enough about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Right? So I just want to encourage you with this quote by A.W. Tozer. Okay? Just the theologian of, he wrote a great book called The Pursuit of God. In it, he's talking about a man named Frederick Faber. He's an English man, English Christian. He wrote the hymn called The Faith of Our Fathers. Tozer said about this man, okay, his love for the person of Christ was so intense that it threatened to consume him. It burned within him as a sweet and holy madness and flowed from his lips like molten gold. In one of his sermons, he said, wherever we turn in the church of God, there's Jesus. He is the beginning, middle, and end of everything to us. There's nothing good, nothing holy, nothing beautiful, nothing joyous, which he is not to his servants. Listen, no one need be downcast, for Jesus is the joy of heaven, and it is his joy to enter into sorrowful hearts. We can exaggerate about many things, but we can never exaggerate our obligation to Jesus. or the compassionate abundance of the love that Jesus had for us. All our lives long, we might talk of Jesus, and yet we should never come to an end of the sweet things that might be said of him. End quote. Jesus is worthy of our loving adoration. Jesus is worthy of our loving dependence as well. And so I hope we look at this text this week sometime, go back to it in your own personal study and devotion, recall and remember the absolute, sovereign, supreme one, okay? Jesus, who is deity, who is fully God. And also, see and seek him. And he's, if you're a believer, your all-sufficient Savior. He's sufficient for every single one of your needs. Totally. Jesus himself. And in the end, he's the one through whom God reconciles everything. Dear FBC family, okay, whatever troubles are burdening your hearts this morning, whatever uncertainties, fears, anxieties, whatever, okay, be comforted. Be lifted up this morning, because all things are going to be reconciled because of who Christ is and what he's done on the cross on our behalf. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth, and we are needing to be sanctified by it. And I pray, God, this morning as we looked at these precious two verses, God, just even the little that we said about it, Lord, we would be caused to see Jesus more clearly, God, and help us in light of that to recognize the power that he has and had, the power that the gospel has and had. And the gospel is the power, your power unto salvation, and it is through the gospel, God, that all things will be reconciled. What a comforting, amazing truth that is, that we can cling to in this day of so many troubles, God, so many conflicts, so much unrest and discord out there, and even in the storms of our own hearts sometimes, Lord. Help us to be strengthened and spiritually lifted up this morning through your word. And may we be changed by it. In Christ's precious name, amen.